get this account of what's going on with God's people, a plague that had come down upon them during the days of David. So here is God's word, eternally true. This is 2 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 1. During the reign of David, there was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul in his zeal for Israel and Judah had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" The Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death. What do you want for me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let seven of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So the king said, "I will give them to you." The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, two sons of Aiah's daughter Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, together with the five sons of Saul's daughter Merab, whom she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds of the air touch them by day or wild animals by night. When David was told what Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh Gilead. They had taken them secretly from the public square at Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down on Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer on behalf of the land. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed for us in our bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. When I was in Pittsford, New York, and playing soccer, and soccer was a big deal up there as an elementary school kid, and there was somebody I knew who was a friend of mine, not super close, but he's a friend of mine. I remember he came over to my house at least once. Very competitive guy. I remember when he was over at my house and we were down in our big front yard. It was like everything we pulled out, he wanted to turn into a contest. Now, he wasn't a jerk. He was just always wanting to do that. Like, remember, it's like we had a baseball and a bat, and he said, "Let's see who can hit it farther. You know, just throw it up in the air and hit it." But I remember one season, I think it was my fourth grade year, between fourth and fifth grade, they were selecting out of the public soccer league, out of the Pittsford Soccer League, a team that would be a traveling team. And I learned during the midst of the selection process, and these two coaches would just go around and watch these games, and they would pick people. But I learned during the selection process, Sean Keegan, this competitive friend, he had scored 50 goals that summer. 50! And I don't know if his team won the championship that year. Maybe they did. But I know everyone who got on that traveling team with him was awfully glad that he was on the team. He sat in the center of the field at center striker and just popped that ball. You know, some people have a nose for the goal, and he did. And so we knew if Sean were on our team, and anyone who knew if Sean was on his team, they would probably have a pretty good chance of winning. This is the idea that God gives us of the right king. And the right king, we've learned in 2 Samuel 7, is David. David was God's choice for king. And through a king, the right king, you would be rescued and good things would happen to you. You would be saved, as we say often today. You would be an experiencer of God's blessing. And if you had the wrong king above you, which was an issue with God's people during that day in the Old Testament times, 10 tribes had the wrong king over them from 930 BC until they're exiled to Assyria and then to Babylon, and they never get reassembled. But as northern Israel, these northern 12 tribes have the wrong king over them, they have trouble over them over and over and just all the time, and nations coming in and assaulting them. And we see even here, when God's people are all united under David, they're still having trouble that's come upon them because prior to David, they had had the wrong king, Saul, a king like the nations, a king who did things like all the kings of the nations did things, not a king who was after the Lord, who loved the Lord, who was desiring to, who sought the Lord in what he did and wanted to lead the people in that way. For introduction to you, and if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. So we see what this passage is about, having the right king over us and what having a wrong king does for us, but we'll get into some a little bit more detail about that and what way specifically does this tell us about this. But in the midst of our cultural moment, boy, I feel really intellectual saying that. Our cultural moment. In these trying times, right? All those expressions that we're hearing these things. I have to say this to you. This passage is not about COVID-19. This plague is not a preview. God was not sitting back when this was written, probably in the divided kingdom of Israel, maybe around 930 or somewhere between there and 600 BC, saying, I need to write something for those people in 2020. Everybody else can stick it until then. It won't mean anything for them. But I'm going to write something for them because they are the center of the world and the center of history. This passage is not about COVID-19, even though there's a plague going on. And these are not instructions for the world as to how to get through a plague. And so that's your blank there. This passage is not equivalent to nor about COVID-19. It's not about America. It's not about the world and this that's going on right now. Rather, this passage is tied to what we read in Deuteronomy 28. Specifically, verses 23 and 24. Jim read that for us. That's also in Leviticus 26:19. This is God in relationship to his people, who has a covenant people, people that he's put in covenant with him, and he said to them, here are covenant blessings. If you love me and walk in my ways, of course not perfectly, that's why I've given you the temple, you know, to cover your transgressions. And that's part of walking in my ways, that you offer those sacrifices. But as you walk in my ways and love me, I'm going to bless you in all these ways. And that's what God had said before the passage that Jim read. But then he says, but if you abandon me, if you follow other gods, if you are looking in doing ways that I have not commanded you to do things, then I'll bring these curses upon you. And these curses are to serve to you as red flags. When you see these things going on, say, wait, why are we having a plague? Wait, why is it not raining? God brings the rain. Why is it not raining? Wait, why are we having foreign armies invade us? These were all red flag things. And so the Lord gave his people in Deuteronomy 28 for their history as they lived as a people in Israel. He gave them these red flags so that when these red flags happened, they would say, wait a minute, we must have done something wrong. Let's review. What have we been doing? And that's exactly what David does here, isn't it? He says, wait a minute, we've had a plague and it's lasted 3 years, three successive years plague. Plague is something that God said was a covenant curse that he brings not on the world, but he brings to his people when they haven't been covenantally faithful to him. And so David knows the word because Deuteronomy 17 says the king got his own copy of the law, and this was a great privilege the king had, so that he could read it all the days of his life. And so David did this, and David said, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, this is a covenant curse. And so he comes and inquires of the Lord and says, what have we done? What's going on? This is a covenant curse. Why have you brought it? And the Lord says, it's because you had made an oath through Joshua to the Gibeonites, and Saul broke that oath and tried to annihilate them as a people. And their oath was, and your oath was, to let them live. Those are the words, let them live. Even though it was by a ruse, even though they fooled you, you made an oath to them. Yes, and it was your fault because you didn't inquire of me. I would have told you that they lived near and not far. You Grover fans, right? From Sesame Street, near, far. The things you learn on Sesame Street. All the things I saw on Mulberry Street, right? But David comes to the Lord, and so this is a thing about covenant curse on God's covenant people. It's not a thing about COVID-19. Okay, so here with this text, think on the trouble from which we, God's people, are saved by their faithful King. That's what this passage is for us. We're to think on what kinds of trouble are we saved from because Jesus is our King, the great Son of David, the chosen one, the Messiah, the one John the Baptist anointed as our King, the one who was crowned King upon his ascension 40 days after his death as he rose up to heaven. Let's look at all the things we're saved from because we have the right King, and let's review how great a King that we have. Just like God's people could say, boy, we need to be under a Son of David here. Look, he sees the red flag, and he goes to the Lord, and he gets it right. And the curse is removed, and God hears prayers again. We shouldn't be under Jeroboam. We shouldn't be under, I always forget all those kings' name up in the north. Ahab, that's a good one. No, we should abandon those kings from other families and align ourselves under one of the sons of David, because that's the place from where God's blessing flows. So the same thing for us today. God blesses his people because they're under his son, the king, the one who's anointed to be king, the Messiah. So this passage here is about the trouble from which God, the people of God, that's your next line there, the trouble from which the people of God are saved by their faithful king. So the trouble from which we are saved by having Jesus as our faithful King. Not by us, not because we're really great, but because we have a really great and really faithful King, Jesus, who cares about all the right stuff and makes sure he's doing right so that we're okay. That's what David's doing. He's making sure, he says to his Gibeonites, right? What can I do for you? What can I do to make this right? So number one, we note about ourselves that we are oath breakers. We are oath breakers. Okay, and so you see this note in verse 1. Saul had broken Joshua's oath with the Gibeonites to allow them to continue to live in the promised land. So it was an anomaly. Wasn't God's original intent that non-Israelites would be in that land, but they had made an oath. And an oath is where you say, God, the God of heaven, the one true God, is my witness, and I will do this. And as God is my witness, if I don't, I will suffer the consequences. And God is watching. That's what an oath is about. You're calling God as your witness. God sees this, he hears my words, and he's going to watch and see if I'm faithful to this. And so God's people had done that, and Saul didn't care anything about it. Right? Saul's a king like the nations. He says, here's my political advantage right now. These people are vulnerable. They live in my land. Right? So the Gibeonites lived in the board, within the borders of Benjamin. And Saul was a Benjamite. So you hear as the Gibeonites here complain to David, we don't even have a place to live anymore. Saul had chased them out because that was his homeland. And when they take the seven sons of Saul, they humiliate them in Saul's land. Okay, they kill them and they leave them out to public shame, these Gibeonites do, right where Saul had lived. Now, Saul's been dead for a while. But they do this very intentionally because of Saul's treatment, his oath breaking to them. We see that in verse 2 as well, this mention of this breaking of the oath of Saul. And then verse 8, Saul had promised, here's another oath breaking of Saul. Saul had promised his older daughter Merab to David. And then he had given Merab to somebody else in marriage, a guy named Adriel instead. This was something we saw in 1 Samuel 18, verses 17 through 19. Remember when David arrives and Goliath's there taunting the people for these 40 days and the people fail the trial, the 40-day trial? David says, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine, this uncircumcised Philistine, and who's taunting the armies of the living God? And they say, you're free from taxes and you get to marry the king's oldest daughter. This is the king's oldest daughter. And Saul reneged on his oath. Okay, and he gives eventually David, after he tries to kill David, to get so David could pay for the second daughter, Michael. He reneges on this, and in fact he gives, before he's given David any bride, any daughter of his, he gives Merab to this other guy. And so we see Saul is an oath breaker. And we see it in these two instances, and that's brought up in verse 8 for us here. But we're oath breakers too. Romans 3 describes us, verses 12 through 14, 12 and 13 specifically. Paul writes all. Who's included in all here? That's us. All have turned away. There is no one who does good, not even one. In what way? Verse 13. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. That's making an oath, making a vow. Vow's an oath where you promise to do something. An oath just says this is true. A vow says, I will do this and I promise. And that's a kind of an oath. But we promise things and we're deceitful about it. Or we change our mind, or we decide it's not worth it to fulfill our vow. Okay? So our tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. And who's the there? It's all of us. So, A, there in your outline, oath breaking is one way of summarizing sinning. Oath breaking is one way of summarizing sinning. It is our not. It is our not doing what we are rightly obligated to do. We're rightly obligated to obey God. And we don't. And we say, okay, God, I'll do this, and we don't. So oath breaking is a form of sin, but it's also a way of summarizing sinning. And then B, we are sinners by nature. And we call this original sin in the history of the church. We've called this sinners by nature is original sin, or we have this sin nature. We're corrupted in our whole nature, as we declared in our confessing our faith. We're corrupted in our whole nature from birth. So we're sinners by nature, dead in our transgressions and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. And Jesus says in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart comes sins and transgressions. Out of our hearts comes all kind of evil. We don't do evil because of our circumstances. Our circumstances just draw out the evil that's present in us. Okay, so we're sinners by nature, and then we are sinners indeed as well. So our natures are corrupted, and because our natures are corrupted, because we have these sin natures, we do deeds of sin. We do transgressions, or your blank there's actual transgressions. Again, our confessing our faith this morning, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 18, says that we are people who actually transgress. We sin, and we have this list of sins. And that's what Paul speaks of in Romans 3, 12 and 13, saying, none is righteous. There is no one who does good, not even one. None one of us has a spotless record. And even our record of good deeds has just hints of selfishness and sin and angling in there. So that's our first thing, that we're all oath breakers. Second thing is this. Number two, because of our sin, we earn negative consequences for ourselves. Because of our sins, we earn negative consequences for ourselves. And we see this in this passage in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 21 here. We see God's people had transgressed. They had promised the Gibeonites to let them live in the promised land, and then Saul tried to wipe them out, to annihilate them. Okay, and they had consequences for this sin, which were 3 years of famine. 3 years of famine. It's verse 1. So we, we experience negative current circumstances. So in our lives, we experience negative things when we sin. Okay, if I gossip about somebody, it's probably going to catch up with me. And I'm probably going to experience the consequence of that gossiping. Okay, either they confront me with it, and in person that's bad. But if they confront me with it in person with other people around, then that's even worse consequences, isn't it? And then also people even hearing the gossip, if they're wise, they say, ooh, I'm not going to tell them anything that's private. So we exclude ourselves from being a confidant to anybody or close to anybody because we've established ourselves as God. So natural consequences we experience in our circumstances because of our sin. So that's your A. We experience negative current circumstances as a result of our sinning. Paul puts it this way, even as Christians, you know, if you treat people, if you're a jerk, you're not going to have many friends. Okay? If you don't do your job at work, you're going to get fired, even though you're a Christian. Okay? And so God puts it this way through Paul in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. If he gives a command and says, if you do this, you'll be blessed, and if you do this, and if you do the other thing, you'll experience negative consequences. If you do not his will, you're mocking him, and you're mocking his command for you. You're saying, what you've commanded me to do doesn't matter. All right? And so God says through Paul, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. Or as some older translations say, the whirlwind. You know, like being in the middle of a tornado. So we experience negative current circumstances. And then B, we also see here specifically, God does not hear our prayers. We can read about that in 1 Peter 3. If you're not nice to your wife, it hinders your prayers. C, we experience eternal condemnation from God. I want you to put their separation. It's both, but put their separation. We experience eternal separation from God. And these are the words of Jesus in Matthew 7:23. Jesus said that at final judgment, he said, I will tell those who aren't my people, even those who thought they were my people, but really, they didn't love me. They didn't follow my ways. They never admitted they needed me for the forgiveness of their sins. They always just said they're a pretty good person, and so they deserve to be in my kingdom. He said, I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. And here's the separation part. Away from me, you evildoers. Away from me, you evildoers. Okay, so eternal separation, that's a consequence of our sins. Eternal separation, and not in heaven upon death, but our souls in hell. Not in the new heavens and new earth upon Christ's return, but in the eternal lake of fire. So because of our sin, we earn negative consequences for ourselves presently in this life and eternally. That's what our sin earns or deserves. Number three, here comes the good news, in order to remove what we, by our sins, earn for ourselves, we need a king. We need a king to mediate for us. We need a king to mediate for us. Verse 1. So David sought the face of the Lord. See that in verse 1? The king seeks the face of the Lord. He seeks to mediate for God's people who are experiencing the consequences of the sin of Saul. We experience the consequences of the sin of Adam, don't we? Both in terms of having a sin nature and being under the guilt of his sin. And we need a king to mediate for us, like David did. He goes to the Gibeonites, David does. He mediates with them, verse 2. When the Lord tells him that the trouble that God's people were experiencing was due to Saul's vow breaking with the Gibeonites. So, a couple of things about this king. A, in your outline, the king must be righteous. The king must be righteous. And we see this about David. He was a righteous king. Verses 3 and 4, he pursues doing what's right. He sees an oath has been broken, and so he pursues making amends. He says, what do I need to do? He goes to the Gibeonites. What do I need to do to make this right? What do I need to do to satisfy your wrath, your anger, your dissatisfaction? What do I need to do? And so David is concerned. He's righteous. He's concerned about doing the will of the Lord, and the will of the Lord is fulfilling your vow. And he realized that God's people had not fulfilled their vow, and so he wants to do what's right. And that's righteous David doing this. Verse 6, he does what he needs to make amends, though it's an undesirable request. David doesn't have it out for Saul's family. He loved Jonathan. So much so, he made a vow to Jonathan that he would not put Mephibosheth to death, and so he doesn't. And we see here David fulfills that vow, doesn't he? And so David's concerned about this, and he fulfills this vow to the Gibeonites, even though it was a great cost. Even though David was always about respecting Saul, right? When other people wanted to kill Saul, David was like, don't you dare put your hand. He's been anointed of the Lord. Even though he's evil, he's the Lord's anointed. And I won't lay a hand on him, and you better not either. And when people come and they brag to David that Saul's been killed, that's not good news in David's eyes. Right? And so this is not a happy request David has to fulfill in this passage, to put seven of Saul's descendants, to put Israelites who are under his care as king, to death at the hands of non-Israelites. That is an excruciatingly painful request that the Gibeonites made. But it was their request. And so David fulfills it because he's righteous. He's concerned that they fulfill, as a people, the Israelites fulfill their vow to the Gibeonites. Okay, so that's verse 6. Then look at verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14. David has compassion on these descendants of Saul and upon this, even this concubine of Saul, is grieving for the kids between Saul and her. And she's there, and she's making sure the birds don't get them during the day and the wild beasts don't get their corpses at night as they lay out exposed in the open. And so David hears of this. He hears these bodies are still out. David didn't live there in Benjamin. He lived in Jerusalem. He hears these bodies are still out there, and the concubine of Saul is still, she's sleeping outdoors and protecting these corpses. And so David says, this is awful. And so David has compassion. He's righteous. He has compassion on these people. And so he gets them gathered up together for proper burial. But he even goes to, if you remember, when Saul was killed on Mount Gilboa, the Philistines who killed him, they figured out this is Saul. Remember, Saul killed himself. But they find his body and the body of his sons there on Mount Gilboa, and they take his body and they decapitate him and they hang him on a wall. They nail him up on a wall in Beth Shua, right? It's mentioned here in this passage. And that's kind of an, I can point it to you on a map. It's probably northern Ephraim or there. And the people from Jabesh Gilead, who were Gadites, they were just to the east of the Jordan River, they were devoted to Saul because Saul had rescued them. And so they get a band together, and with this band they sneak in to Beth Shua, where Saul is nailed up, his dead body without a head is nailed to the wall, and they pull his body down and the ball of Jonathan, and they take it and they bury Saul, and they give him a proper burial as much as can be without a head there in Jabesh Gilead. And so David says, you know what? It's not right that Saul and his sons are there in Jabesh Gilead. That's the land of Gad. And he should be buried with his father in the land of Benjamin. And so this is what David does. And David shows respect for the dead, as the law commanded. And so he gathers these people up who have been killed by the Gibeonites. He gathers the bones of Saul and Jonathan up from Jabesh Gilead. You know, sends people there, and he has them buried next to, you know, at their father's tomb, there in the land of Benjamin, there at the in Zelah in Benjamin, at the home of Saul's father Kish, where Saul had grown up. Okay, B. So this king must be righteous. David's righteous. He's concerned. He's doing the right things. Whenever he gets alerted to something, he goes out to do what's right, to make things right according to the law. B, the king must also be one who keeps his vows or his oaths. The king must be one who keeps his vows and oaths. And so we see verses 3 and 4, David's concern. Saul didn't keep the oath, so he asked the Gibeonites how he might make amends for the transgression of the oath. Verse 6, look there. Again, he keeps his word, even though the request of the Gibeonites was grievous. He gives these seven sons of Saul up to keep the oath. And then 7, David keeps the oath he had made with Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, verses 15 and 42. He had told Jonathan he would not put Jonathan's family to death, and Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son. So David said, okay, I'll give you seven descendants of Saul, but I can't give you Mephibosheth because I made an oath that I would take care of him and I would let him live. I would not extinguish your family, Jonathan. And so David's concerned about oath-keeping here. And so this king, David, is this king who is righteous. He's concerned about keeping his vows, and he's a king who mediates for the people. So then number 4, as we move along, number 4. In order to remove what we by our sins earn for ourselves, we need atonement to be made for our sins. We need atonement to be made for our sins. A, in terms of definition, what's atonement? What does that mean? Atonement is the removal. It's the removal of God's righteous wrath. And wrath is really the key word. When you think of atonement, think of wrath. You've done something wrong to somebody, and they're angry with you, and they have a right to be angry with you. You went to a meeting and they killed your family while you were gone. Okay, and so you have a right to be angry with this person who killed your family while you were gone from your house. And this is the idea with atonement. It's the removal of God's righteous wrath. We learn here in verse 1, but more clearly from Leviticus 26:19 and Deuteronomy 28:23 and 24, that this plague was an expression of God's wrath or its curse upon his people. And so what they needed to get out from under this curse is the removal of God's curse, the removal of wrath. They needed atonement. B, It is wrath that we have earned because of things we've done. This is not arbitrary, unfair God just needing someone to kick around. Like the press with Nixon when he lost to Kennedy. So you won't have old Nixon to kick around anymore. God's not like that. It's wrath that we've earned because of things we've done. Why had the plague come upon God's people for 3 years? It's because they had done wrong. They had mocked God. They've said, we can disobey this vow we made, calling God as our witness, saying, may the curses of God come down upon us if we break this vow. We're going to break it and nothing's going to happen. This is God's people mocking God. This is Saul mocking God. And so it's wrath that we've earned by things that we've done. And this vow was made in Joshua 9:15. In fact, we're told in Joshua 9:15 that they made a covenant, a treaty, a covenant with God. So they broke this covenant. They broke this covenant that they had with God's people, or with the Gibeonites. More on that in just a little bit. But we're told as people, all human beings, Revelation 20, 13 and 14, it's one of the places in Scripture where we see final judgment. And in final judgment, people are judged by one of two systems. The one system is that your name is found to be on the Lamb's Book of Life, and you hear your name read, and you're led into the new heavens and new earth. In my fraternity, when we would vote somebody in after Rush, we basically thought, if they like us, we like them. Nobody knew that, so we would, the Rush chairman would say, okay, so-and-so has listed us as his first choice, let's vote. And we would say, what do you think of so-and-so? And they'd say, he's a heck of a dude. We were there early on a Saturday morning, and some guys were in a hangover state. And so they just put hats on and came to the house, and they'd say, he's a heck of a dude, and flip their hat and try to catch it on their head. That's how we voted people in. So Jesus reads our name from the Lamb's Book of Life, and people say something to the equivalent of, he's a heck of a dude. And we literally went, woo, like that. And so there's a big celebration among those who are with God that he's chosen to show mercy upon us. And isn't God great showing mercy on this sinner? But there's the second system, isn't there? And the second system is for those who are judged according to what has been written in the book of records. That book of records is everything that's been done and said by that person. Everything that's been thought by that person. And none of us want to be judged in that system. And that system is for those who haven't come to Jesus and said, I need you. You're my only hope in life and death. You're my only hope for eternal life. I need your forgiveness. And for all those who have done that, their names are on the Lamb's Book of Life. But for those who said, nah, I don't need it, they're judged by the things they've done. And when God's wrath comes upon them with the lake of fire, it's fair. And even their judgment for eternity in the lake of fire is fair. It's not the same for everyone. That's why Jesus and Scripture say it would be better for him not to have been born. And there's this graded punishment. And there's also graded reward for those who are with the Lord forever based on deeds. God is fair. He's not punishing Hitler's soul in hell now the same way he's punishing Gandhi's soul in hell. And Gandhi said, I don't need Jesus. Okay? Not that he was out killing people. Gandhi wasn't. But he's one who mocked God. He said, I'll figure it out on my own. I'll create my own wise sayings and earn fame. Not that fame was his goal. Okay? It's no salvation by being Gandhi. Okay? Just get comfortable with that. Okay? No salvation by being Mr. Rogers. Salvation is only by Jesus, only by his blood shed for any person who says, I need that. I need that forgiveness. Okay. So it's wrath that we have earned. And then C, because we've earned death by our sin, atonement requires death, either our death or death of another in our place. And so where do we get this idea that sin requires death? Well, from the very beginning, Genesis 2:17, God says, "In the day you transgress my law, you will surely die." And Adam and Eve, on that day, they experience a spiritual death, we call it, a separation from God. They're cast out of the garden, out of the place where God is actively present on earth. And that garden is guarded. Okay, so there's that separation, there's that death. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Paul puts it that bluntly. Joshua 9:15, talked about this just a moment ago, it was a covenant. And you know the way they established covenants? These were blood oaths. If you were engaged in a covenant, you took an animal and you cut the animal up. And both sides on this covenant were symbolizing in this covenant and cutting of this animal. And you see this ceremony in Genesis 15 with Abraham. And you walked through the pieces of this cut up animal. And what you said is, "May this happen to me if I break the terms of this covenant." And so the Israelites, when they established this covenant through Joshua and the people with the Gibeonites, they had established a covenant. We have that word there in Joshua 10:9-15. They had established this covenant with them and said, "May death come upon us if we break this covenant." And they broke the covenant. And so God's people were getting off pretty well with only seven people to give up here. They had earned more than that. Gibeonites were actually being gracious with them. But we earn death. We earn death for our sins. Romans 2:5, God says that those who aren't Christ, who haven't come to him in faith, he writes this, "Because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart that is in them, they are just storing up wrath against themselves for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." So David gets his people out from under this wrath. This king, this mediator, gets his people out from under this wrath. What they deserved by their covenant in Joshua 9:15 was for them all to die. And instead, there are seven descendants of Saul who die in their place. Number five. So we've talked about Jesus being the king, David being the king who mediates for his people so that they all don't have to die, so they all don't have to experience God's cursing anymore. Well, for us as believers, number five, Jesus is the king who mediates for all his people. Jesus is the king who mediates for all his people. Mark 1:15, Jesus says, "Hear the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand." The good news, the king has showed up, and the king of God's people mediates for his people. He takes upon himself the punishment they deserved. That's what Isaiah 53 is about. God's people had all deserved to get exiled. But who gets embarrassed before the nations? The king does. That's Isaiah 53. Read it in that context, and you'll see that that's true. The king getting carried off in exile, he was a public figure, so it was public embarrassment for him. So Mark 1:15, John 18:37, Pilate says to Jesus, "You are a king then." And Jesus answers Pilate, "You are right in saying I am a king." And this king, Jesus, mediates for his people like David in this passage. He saves them. He saves us in his mediation for us. We deserve death, and he saves us by his mediation. Paul writes of this fact that Jesus is a king in this way and a mediator for us. He says in 1 Timothy 2:5, is one of my friends and I's favorite verse because that expression was around, "You to man." All right, that was like 1987. "You to man." Here's what Paul writes. "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." And so we started saying, the Christian friends, when someone would say, "You demand," we'd say, "I ain't demand. Jesus is demand." 1 Timothy 2:5. He's the man. The man, Christ Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself up as a ransom. So, does Jesus fit the qualifications? He is a king, so there we go. He's a king, so he's eligible to mediate for us. But he needs to be a righteous king too, and so that's your A point. He is righteous. Luke 22:42, the ultimate test of whether he would be righteous, that is, whether he would be faithful to the covenant. And we can talk about it here if you like, history of the church and its theology. We talk about the covenant of redemption. And that's where God the Father and God the Son agree in covenant. Where the Father says, I will give you a people, Jesus, but you have to die for them. And Jesus says, deal. Now, those are our terms. They were never in disagreement. Jesus never said, should I do what my Father wants me to do? I mean, that wasn't going on. But there is this agreement between Father and Son. The Father, you know, 1 Peter 1:2, the Father chooses his people. And the Son sprinkles his blood over them. He comes to die for them. And so this is the one test of whether Jesus would be faithful to this covenant of redemption. Whether he would not only come to earth, but whether he would die and buy this people the Father had selected for him, buy them with his blood. Luke 22:42, Father, Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you are willing, take this cup, this death, the cup of your wrath, from me. Yet not my will, Jesus prays, but yours, Father, be done. So Jesus is righteous. He's faithful to the covenant. He goes forward. The guards come into the garden, and he steps up and he walks right over to them, right? Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, it is I. Okay? And he does and says everything that he knows is going to irk the high priests and all the Pharisees and Sadducees gathered in the Sanhedrin there. He says the things, and he doesn't say the things that he knows will force Pilate to put him on a cross. Jesus could have argued, he could have reasoned with Pilate a better plan. Pilate didn't want to put Jesus to death, right? He washes his hands of it too. But Jesus withholds words and gives words to fulfill his role in the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace from God to us. Jesus is righteous, even though it costs him his life. One step beyond David, right? David's righteous to fulfill the covenant that Joshua had made with the Gibeonites, but he's not righteous to the point of giving up his own life. Right? He is righteous as far as he's asked to be righteous, but Jesus one step further. And so B, talking about this, Jesus keeps his oaths and vows. Hebrews 10:7-9 spoke about this. When Jesus came to the earth, he said, God, you know, with sacrifices and offerings of bulls and goats, those weren't really an adequate substitute, and therefore you weren't pleased in that sense. We'll talk about that next week in Sunday school. But what have you given me? Not a bull, not a goat. Hebrews 10, you've given me a body to give to you. I'm incarnated. This is the sacrifice that you're pleased by. Me. My life. That's the sacrifice that you'll be pleased by. And so Jesus said, and Jim read it for us, Jesus says to the Father, I have come to do your will. I've come to fulfill this covenant between us. And your covenant to all who will be under my kingship, to forgive them. And so Jesus fulfills the will of the Father. He fulfills his oath to the Father and goes to the cross. And Jesus will fulfill his oath when he returns. John 6:39-40, Jesus says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all he has given to me, but raise them up on the last day. That's Jesus' promise. All that the Father elected, all that the Father has given to me, I will raise up on the last day. That's an oath of Jesus. His yes is yes and his no is no. He promises this. And then Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 15. that when Jesus comes again, he will raise us up bodily. He will fulfill this oath. And John gives us his vision of seeing this happen in our futures as he reports to us in Revelation 19 and 20. He gives us this vision he's given of this future day when Jesus comes back and does final battle and we are raised up in life. So Jesus is one who keeps his oaths and vows. And then see, Jesus, in fulfilling his vow to the Father and to us, he himself is the offering as the atonement for our sins, dying in our place to pay the penalty we earned. I'll say that again. He himself, as he offers himself, is the atonement for our sins, dying in our place to pay the penalty we earned. So you see that? Jesus is not David, who gives up 7 Saul descendants. Jesus is our new David, our king, our mediator, and he gives himself up. Those 7 Saulites were atonement for sin. You see that there? They're what extinguishes God's curse and extinguishes the ill will of the Gibeonites, the righteous cry of the Gibeonites against the Israelites. And Jesus himself is the atonement that brings God's curse off of God's people and returns them to blessing again. It's as if David had said, take my life. Goes to the Gibeonites and just says, take my life, kill me. We've broken this vow. Or David goes to them and says, we all deserve to die. Now that wouldn't be mediating. That would just be justice. But Jesus is the atonement for our sins. He dies in our place instead of giving over somebody else, instead of giving a bull or a goat, instead of giving 7 descendants of Saul. He dies in our place, and he dies for the sins we committed. We're Saul. We're Saul's military guys who tried to extinguish the Gibeonites. We were the sin committers, but others die in our place. And so we're the ones who commit sin, but Jesus dies in our place. Jesus, our great mediator, our great king, the righteous one, the fulfiller of vows. He's the atoning sacrifice. And so that's what 1 John 4:10 says. It's the beginning of our declaration of the gospel at the front end of our service. The very first thing there, John says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's why Jesus came. Not to give us neat advice or to tell us to share our toys. But Jesus came, sent by the Father, to be an atoning sacrifice, to be the 7 descendants of Saul. So the curse of God that we earned by our own sins would be removed from us. So 6 there, 6. By having Jesus as our King, we receive much. By having Jesus as our King, we receive. This is why Jesus comes and says, here's the gospel. The gospel is not accept me into your heart. The gospel is not receive me as your Lord and Savior. Okay, those are, as my dad would say, milk and toast. Right? I'd never understood that. That was an old, there was milk toast in the 50s or something like that. It meant bland and boring, I think. Right? But he doesn't say those things, those watered down terms. He says, here's the good news. The king has arrived. I just got anointed as king by John the Baptist. And as soon as he does, as soon as he takes that role, he goes and proclaims everywhere, the kingdom of God is at hand. Because you now have a son of David as your king again. You've been on hiatus from having a king since 587 B.C., 600 years later, 630, about, now you have a king. And this is good news because the king of God's people mediates for them. He takes their wrath so that they are blessed and don't have God's curse upon them for their own sins. This is the good news. So, A, there. We receive much through his mediation. Through his mediation, A, our sins are forgiven. And we have eternal connection. instead of separation. We have eternal connection with God, not separation. So verse 14, God's people, the last verse of our passage here, God's people are connected up with God again. No longer is there a curse upon them. God's listening to their prayers. Luke 23:43. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. This is what Jesus says to the criminal on the cross who believes. Who says, Jesus, remember me when I accept you into my heart. No, he doesn't say that. Remember me, Jesus, when you come where? Into your kingdom. That criminal understands he's a Jew. He understands the good news is that the kingdom gets up and running again. Because the king, if he's the son of David, is good and he mediates for us. And I'm a sinner, obviously, right? As the criminals talk on the cross. We deserve what we're getting, they say to each other. And so he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, and listen to these words carefully, surely today you will be with me, not separated from me. When I come again, you won't hear the words, away from me, you evildoer. You will be with me. And that's really the blessing, to be with God. All the stuff doesn't matter. It's Mephibosheth, right? In the chapter before. I don't care. Take my land. I don't need land. I'm just glad you're here. I get to be with you. That's the prize. Jesus is the prize. The bonus is that he blesses us in different ways. So we get eternal because Jesus is our King, because he's offered himself as an atonement for our sins. God's curse is removed from us, and we have connection with God eternally, not separation. John 14:3, Jesus says to his disciples before he's picked up and arrested, he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you to be, key word, take you to be with me. That you also may be where I am. Not just in some remote place that's, you know, Funville with a bouncy house, but I'm not there. Us, we are older, like bouncy house. Ooh, that's not a blessing. I get injured there. I'd twist my knee. But you get to be with me. I'm going to prepare a place for you to be with me so that you can be where I am. Then B, through Jesus' mediation, our lives, our souls are protected today. They're protected today amid our world of rebellion and sin. And so there were real life consequences for David and his people. Drought, right, or plague, and their prayers weren't heard, verses 1 and verse 14. Real life consequences, and we get real life consequences for things, but not as our sins deserve. Remember when David says that in the Psalms? You've treated me not as my sins deserve. And so God does that. He gives us as much discipline as we need to walk in his ways, but he protects us today amidst our world of rebellion and sin. So that's Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose of saving. Those who have been called by the gospel and have received it. All things are working out together for the good. By life or by death, we are protected. And then C, our prayers are heard. Our prayers are heard. Verse 14, we see this. So when you're under God's curse, when you've done certain things, their prayers were hindered. And as I mentioned, 1 Peter 3, if you're a husband and you don't treat your wife, if you have a wife, if you treat your wife poorly, if you're abusive to her, your prayers can be hindered. But we have all this stuff with praying in Jesus' name, don't we? Why do we pray in Jesus' name? We get this from John 14:13, John 15:16, John 16:23, John 16:26. And 1 John 5:14, this is the writings of John, and this is Jesus talking to his disciples. He said, and he tells them, your prayers are heard because of my mediation. Whatever you pray in my name will be done for you. This is why we pray in Jesus' name. We're acknowledging, I need a mediator, a king, who mediates for me for my prayers to be heard. You get that in this passage? This whole passage, you could say, this is just an analogy of prayer. We're sinners, so we don't deserve our prayers to be heard. And our prayers aren't heard, apart from a king who mediates for us. And once our king mediates for us, like David does, our prayers get heard again. Beginning, verse 21, God doesn't hear our prayers. Verse 14, God does hear our prayers. What's the difference? David mediates. The king mediates. And that's the difference for us. We have confidence, John says in 1 John 5, is it 14? We've got 5:14. We have confidence when we pray because we have this great mediator, Jesus, who's interceding for us in heaven. And we're praying in his name, in his merit, by his mediation, not because we think we deserve a hearing. In our own sin, we're like God's people during David's day who had broken this covenant with the Gibeonites. We just deserve death. But even the Gibeonites kind of recognize their own place here, don't they? We don't have right to take silver or gold from you. We don't have right to put any of you to death because we were supposed to die when Joshua came in. So we're just kind of living by grace here, but stick to your promise of grace, they say, which was right for them to do. So our prayers are heard. So our summary here, this passage, because we are oath breakers, because we're sinners, we have earned God's wrath. Okay, we've earned the curse of God by what we've done, by what we've said, by what we've thought. The good news, though, is that this wrath, in the form of eternal punishment, in the form of a lack of protection by God in this life, this wrath has been extinguished. That's your next blank. This wrath has been extinguished or satisfied or removed. It's been extinguished by our King, Jesus. This wrath has been extinguished by our King Jesus, who gave himself up, who gave himself up as atonement for our sins. So Jesus' death on the cross is, it's atonement for our sins. It's extinguishing the rightful wrath of God that we earned by the sins we committed. So because of him, we experience in this life and forever the blessings of God. Because of him, we experience the blessings of God in this life and forever. We don't get heaven. We don't get the new heavens and new earth because we're real good. We get the blessings of God because Jesus is real good. Because the Son of David says, what do I need to do to make this right? Bear all my people's sins and die in their place? I will do it. Let's pray.